And I pray I'd speak in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'd like to thank Sam for that warm welcome. It's a pleasure to be here this morning. Somewhat strange to be by yourself. The Old Testament reading this morning takes us back about 4,000 years. It's one of the earliest stories that we have. Abraham's around 2000 BC, 1950 BC, that kind of time, and we know from the previous couple of chapters that we're familiar with the story. Terah, Abraham's father, and Abraham and Lot have gone up from Ur of the Chaldees, which is actually in southern Babylon. They've gone up and they've been supposing to go into Canaan. And they've set off, and instead of going pretty much west, they've gone north, so they got lost straight away. You'd never go that way in a helicopter, you just go straight west. So they've gone up to Haran, and then Abraham's called from Haran to go down into Canaan, where he gets there. I mean, they've taken a bit of a circuitous route, but he gets to Canaan. And then there's a bit of a famine, so they go down to Egypt, and then, you know, he and Lot get rich. We know the story. They separate. They decide who's going to go which way. Lot goes the way that looks good, and Abraham says, whatever you want. And then Lot gets himself into a bit of bother, and Abraham goes and rescues him. And he's offered, as a result of that, as a result of his victory in the battles, all the spoils of the battle and all the possessions and all the riches, which Abraham turns down. And that's when we get to the story that we have today. That's what the after this refers back to. It's that the journey and the battles and so on and so forth. And God graciously turns to Abraham and says, I will be your shield. After all of this, I will be your shield. And I will be your great reward. That's what it says in the first verse of the chapter we had read to us. And you might think Abraham at this stage would be really grateful for that. And you can just see Abraham, though, sort of folding his arms and just turning to God and saying, well, what good's that to me? I don't want all of that stuff. I haven't got a son. I want a son. Can you do that for me then? Give me a son. It's just an amazing conversation. And Genesis is an amazing book because it's one of the books where we get these dialogues with God that take place. And many of the dialogues like this with God happen in Genesis. They kind of die out towards the rest of through the Old Testament, where it's the prophets hearing what God says. But here we've got a real dialogue with God. And we've got Abraham saying to God, I don't want what you've just offered me. I want a son. And God graciously says to Abraham, okay, in fact, just come outside with me a minute and look up at the stars of the sky. That's how numerous your offspring will be. You know, it would have been very easy for God to get a bit huffy with Abraham, but he didn't, because that's not what God is like. Out of his compassion and love for Abraham, he said, not only will you have a son, take a look at how numerous your descendants will be. And Abraham stands back in amazement and believes what God has said. And then this dialogue goes on, because God says to Abraham, I will give you these lands, the lands of Canaan. And Abraham, obviously back in his stroppy mode, says, go on then, prove it. Give me a sign. Can you do that for me? Parallel with what he's just said to God about, can you do that for me? Can you give me a son? Give me a sign. Show me you can do it. And God says, okay. Go get me a cow and a goat and a sheep and a dove, and don't forget a pigeon. It's a bit of a pause. Comes back. Offers the offerings to God, cuts them in half, and God says, stand back. And God then passes between the offerings in the form of the fire and the stove that we hear of in the reading. And Abraham again stands back in sheer amazement and belief. And then he has a decision to make. Given what he's just experienced, does he trust and obey God, or does he go his own way? And we know from what happens in the rest of the Bible that Abraham trusted and obeyed. He believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But Abraham believed. We see the dialogue with God, and then we see trust in what God has said and obedience to it. And in God, we see compassion and total constancy in his love for his people. Now, what makes this exchange even the more remarkable is that as the covenant is taking place, you might expect God to say, "Abraham, if you obey my commandments," which at this stage would be difficult because they haven't yet been codified, because they haven't got the Ten Commandments yet. "But if you obey me, if you do what I say, if you are good, then I will be your God." But that's not the way round that it is. The principle of this covenant of walking between animals that would split in half was well established at that time. We know that from lots of the writings of that time. What happened was that the person who walked through the two halves of the animals, the covenant was signified that if the person broke their covenant, then the same thing would happen to them as would have happened, as happened to the animals, that they would be cut in half and killed if they broke the covenant. And yet, out of pure compassion for Abraham and his people, God himself walks through the two halves of the animals. And it's a fundamental principle of what we believe today, in that this was not the people of Abraham binding themselves to God. This was God himself binding himself to the people. Whatever the people were going to do, whatever Abraham and his offspring were going to do, whatever happened to them, whatever they did, God in that covenant bound himself to his people, to all his people. God shows his compassion in that he binds himself to us out of his love for us. And in the cameo that we have in Genesis, binds himself to Abraham and all his offsprings that will be as numerous as the stars of the sky. He's not worried about the frankness of Abraham. He's not worried about the audacity that Abraham has in questioning God and demanding of God. He shows his love and his compassion in that he binds himself to us through that sign of walking through those animals. The people are not binding themselves to God and saying, "You can be our God." God is saying, "You are my people." So there's a dialogue. There's trust and there's obedience, and there is compassion and constancy from God as he demonstrates his love for his people, as he says, "I will love you whatever." We then leap forward 2,000 years, and we have another dialogue. This time it's between some Pharisees who presumably have been sent by Herod to Jesus to say, "Jesus, just, you know, you're causing a bit of a fuss here. Can you just keep quiet and go somewhere else?" Now, for Luke, remember, is the only gospel writer who's not a Jew, is a Gentile. For Luke, he is conscious of the center of Jerusalem, of the faith of the time. But he's also conscious of how inclusive that faith is. Because Luke, right at the beginning of his gospel, he doesn't start his genealogy like Matthew does with Abraham, but he starts his genealogy with Adam. All of the world for Luke are included. Jerusalem is the center of all that Luke writes. So if you look at the Gospel of Luke, the Galilean ministry, which we've just had in the bits up until now, all focus towards Jerusalem. Jesus here is resolutely going towards Jerusalem. The end of the Gospel is in Jerusalem, where Jesus is crucified. And then Acts moves out from Jerusalem as the word is spread throughout Jerusalem and the whole of the world. And so we've got this focus on Jerusalem that Luke has. And Jesus right now is heading towards Jerusalem. And Herod gets the Pharisees to come to him, to say, can you just go back? And it would have been very easy for Jesus to say, do you know what? You're right. I fancy a bit of a quiet life. I'll just go back. I'll go back to Galilee and, you know, we can all kind of reach some kind of equilibrium. But he didn't. In no small part because of what had happened 2,000 years earlier, where God had demonstrated his constancy and his compassion for his people. And Jesus knew that part of demonstrating that compassion for his people led him on the road to Jerusalem and on the road to crucifixion. A bit later on, when Jesus has reached Jerusalem, we see some more dialogue where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's talking to God. You know, can this cup pass from me? And ultimately, we see the same pattern. We have a dialogue with God. Perhaps not quite as audacious this time, but we have a dialogue with God. And yet we see Jesus also trusting in his Father and being obedient to him, even to death on the cross, as we say. We see the dialogue, we see the trust, and we see the obedience. And we see that compassion and constancy of God. God's compassion on his people, so that he sends his Son, so that we could all have access to a relationship with him. And that constancy that says, even if it means that my Son will be crucified, that's what I will do because of the covenant relationship I have with all people. You did not choose me, I chose you, says God. Part of that is what's going on in that exchange with Jesus and the Pharisees. And actually there's a lot more, because as Jesus laments over Jerusalem, he laments about what's happened to the prophets. He looks back and laments about what has Jerusalem done, what has the Jewish faith done to the prophets. But he also looks forward. He laments about the events that will take place over the next 2 or 3 days, which, you know, is written into the gospel reading. He laments about what is to happen as once again Jerusalem rejects the very sign of God, the very embodiment of his trust. He laments over that. And coming through in that lament, we see that compassion of God. Jesus laments and has compassion over Jerusalem, because he knows what has happened and what will happen. And yet he presses on. He goes on to his death and his crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension. Dialogue, trust and obedience. Compassion and constancy. We then spin forward another 2,000 years to where we are. So we're now 4,000 years from Abraham. And the challenge that we have is that we too look out on a world that we don't understand. And we look on natural disasters, for example, like has happened in Haiti, like has just happened in Chile. And we don't quite understand where all that fits in God's plan for the world. And we too, like Abraham, want to be petulant sometimes and say, what's going on? What do you think you're doing? And actually, God wants us to be as honest with him as Abraham was with him. You know, he's not afraid of that. Part of what he wants is for us to express our heartfelt desires and, God, what's going on? I don't understand here. And we never will quite understand what is God's world. We never will quite understand natural disasters. There's actually quite a good piece in one of the Lent books that was recommended at God on Mute. It talks about how can God sort of respond to all of these things and all of our prayers and still allow that freedom of a natural created world, which is his. But nonetheless, we look out on the world and we don't understand all of the time what's going on. Perhaps not even in the big things, but in our small world, in what's happening to us, in the things that we're going through, in the things that's happening to the people that we love. And God says, yeah, let's have that dialogue. But ultimately, we have a choice to make, like Abraham, like Jesus. Do we want to trust that God is that same God of constancy and compassion? Do we want to trust in him and therefore be obedient to him? Or do we want to go our own way? The choice for us in the things of everyday life is as stark as it was for Abraham, as stark as it was for Christ. And in Lent, perhaps more than any other time of the year, when we're looking at ourselves, it's a good time to have that frank and open dialogue with God that says, perhaps I don't understand what's going on. Perhaps, God, are you really there? God, what is going on? Because through Lent, we see the constancy and compassion of God. Because we know that coming out of Lent, we see that glorious Easter resurrection and ascension that is the sign to us, just as God walked through those split animals, that his care, his constancy, and his compassion for his world is as strong now as it ever was. Jesus invites us in Lent to that dialogue, invites us to trust, and ultimately invites us to obedience, that we would know him as Abraham knew him and as Christ knew him, as Father of all and God of all creation. Amen.